Matthew chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a seat near you. You might have to look a little bit. Definitely grab a Bible so you can follow along in our study. You can see the words. You can see the text. Matthew is in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. It's the first book in the New Testament after Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be starting in verse 18. We are studying through Matthew. We just started one verse at a time, and we're at a providential point here. It worked out well. Matthew 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 to 25. Well, right from the beginning of our study in Matthew, as Matthew records his historical, infallible, inerrant, biographical account of the life of Christ, he records how God is God has set out on a rescue mission to rescue fallen, lost, sinful humanity, to rescue us from ourselves. It's really why Christ came. It's why God became a man to die for our sins. He was born to die for the penalty of our sins. It's everything that Christ's life and coming is about. It's why God came to the earth. It's the reason for Christmas, and really, it's the governing reason behind our study tonight. As we'll see, this running theme, Christ came slowly to die for sins, and everything that's happening is governed, is under that governing purpose. Follow along as I read then Matthew 1, we'll start in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18, I'll be reading verse 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Well, a little background, those of you who weren't with us 2 weeks ago, as we sort of set the context, what is going on here in the book of Matthew, a little more specifically, who is this person, Matthew, that penned this critical historical account of Christ? Matthew was a Jewish person. He was Jewish, though in the eyes of other Jews, especially religious Jews, he was the worst kind of Jewish person. He was an outcast because he was a tax collector. He was seen as a traitor, as all tax collectors were, because they were under employment by the Roman Empire, and nothing could be worse, to be under employment and serving the tasks of pagans. And they were sent out to collect the quotas for the Roman Empire from the individual areas. Matthew's jurisdiction, of course, was in the area of Israel in the first century. They had to collect as much as their quota stated, but then beyond that, they could collect as much as they wanted. So they were seen as traitors. Nevertheless, Matthew later on, as we'll see in the study, was chosen by Christ to the exalted role of an apostle, as a follower of Christ. And so later on in his life, Matthew writes this account. He wrote this about 50-ish A.D., and he wrote it for many reasons. Of course, number one is to really showcase the person of Christ. This is who he is. This is what he does, what he did. This is what it means for you, to show that Christ is really, his gospel has a little bit more of a Jewish flavor. He's showing that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and as we studied 2 weeks ago, therefore the King of the universe. He's the Messiah. We'll see about 60 or so Old Testament quotations, one in our text tonight in Matthew. Second, Matthew writes to show that God only saves and uses the lowly, that God saves the unlikely. God saves those who seem unsavable in many respects, socioeconomically, obviously all of us spiritually, and so on. It's a fascinating theme that we saw, even the genealogy we'll see again tonight. Also, Matthew writes to condemn hypocrisy. As we see in Matthew, there's really no confusion with respect to what Christ thinks about those who profess God, to know God, but fake it, those who are the Pharisees and so on. Matthew loves to bring out Christ's very pointed, strong words for those who pretend. But at the same time, Matthew writes to show the great mercy of God. Where the word mercy, again, it means withholding due punishment. Time and time again, you see Christ offering incredible mercy and forgiveness to, again, unlikely people, to people who, unlike the Pharisees, come to Christ knowing they are sinful, knowing they can't get to heaven on their own, knowing they can't save themselves, knowing they are lost, and you see Christ just lavishing them with kindness and compassion and saving them, and so on. Rejection is a theme in this gospel. You see, you get the picture really quick that God's people and his message are not going to be received well at all. That the road really is narrow. And of course, that climaxes when Christ is rejected and dies on the cross at the hands of his own people. Matthew loves to bring out all of Christ's teaching on the end times. We'll see that later. Matthew writes a lot about the church and so on. A last theme is he brings out the idea of disciples of Christ, that those who are genuinely saved will evidence it. They are called to lives of using their gifts, skills, and resources really to offer up as a worship offering to God, to pour into others, share the gospel, and so on. So really the overall theme of Matthew is that Jesus Christ is this foretold King and the Messiah from the Old Testament, the Savior of the world who will establish a future literal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, despite Israel's past rejection of him. And so tonight's study, as we move on past the genealogy, Matthew has established, look, he's linked to King David from 1000 BC, establishing him as the king of Israel. Tonight's study now, we see the birth. How did God become a man? And the time here is about the turn, of course, the millennia, from BC to AD, plus or minus a couple years. Several characters in the story. It's an intriguing story. If you don't know it, of course, Joseph and Mary, not mentioned, but they are in the story. We'll talk about this. Those who were in their lives, who knew about this apparent scandal going on, the unnamed angel. And of course, you have the Trinity. You have God the Father, who's directing everything in the story. You have God the Son, who is coming into the world as a human being, the second person of the Trinity. And of course, you have the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit, who is causing the birth and the conception of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful historical account. I pray that if you're familiar with it, God would refresh your heart as if it happened yesterday. And if you've never heard it, and if those of you who are unfamiliar with it, it is just a critical piece of history. And may God invigorate your heart for Christ through this. So the main idea of the message tonight is this. It's in your bulletin in the first page there. I'll put it up here on the screen. The main idea of the message tonight is this. It's motivated by his own glory. God miraculously brought the Savior into the world, fully God and fully man, just as foretold, to mercifully rescue his people from sin. To mercifully rescue his people from sin. So, if you're taking notes, then here's what we're going to see from the text. We're going to see three ways. Three ways God mercifully began our rescue plan. From this historical account, we will see three ways that God mercifully began our rescue plan. It's an amazing rescue plan, and if God does not intervene to rescue us, all humanity is lost, condemned in our sins. We are, as we saw in the genealogy, Christ has a very unflattering genealogy. He's like a diamond in the rough, right? Like us, his genealogy is full of broken people. It's full of not so many role models, full of people who need a Savior like us. So number one is this. God mercifully rescues his people by becoming one of us. God mercifully rescues his people by becoming one of us. That's how it starts here, at least in time and in the first century. He mercifully rescues his people by becoming one of us. Go ahead and look at verse 18. Here we go. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. So we saw the unlikely royal ancestry of Christ and his genealogy. Matthew is showing that because of God's mercy on a sinful world, God sovereignly brings the promised Messiah through a lowly and unlikely ancestry. And so the anticipation is building now as we are moving on in Matthew, through Matthew's introduction, what will this Jesus do? How will he make his grand entrance into the world? How will this be? What is this going to be like? And it's an incredible historical account. It's the most exhilarating moment in history, next to probably the second coming of Christ and the resurrection alone. Verse 18, he continues, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. So we know very little about Mary and Joseph. They're obscure, really nobodies in first century Palestine, probably somewhere in their teens, late teens, which is the typical age for marriage in that time. They're ordinary people. They're believers. They love God. They knew Scripture. Joseph, we learn, he was a construction worker, a hardworking guy. And so they are betrothed. It could be translated pledged in marriage. It was a Jewish custom that meant more than like our traditional engagement now, but not sort of fully married yet. It was legally binding, nevertheless, with contracts. The groom and his family would pay a pretty hefty dowry, usually depending on their income, to the bride. And that time usually lasted about a year until the marriage was consummated, which Matthew captures that in the text. It says, before they came together. It's emphasizing that as a godly young Jewish couple, they were sexually pure. Mary remained a virgin until they became married. However, look what it says here. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Wow. An incredible thing has happened here in history. A birth without a human father. Why did this happen? And it is by the Holy Spirit, God, the third person of the Trinity. What is going on here? What is God doing in history? There are many reasons for the virgin birth, and more accurately, we should refer to it as the Holy Spirit conception. Many reasons. First, a couple reasons why God did not do this. A couple reasons why God did not bring the Savior into the world in this miraculous way. First, because the reason this did not happen, the reason for the virgin birth is not because celibacy is more pure before God. Yes, God has reserved sexual relations for marriage alone, but abstaining from marriage doesn't grant someone a higher standing in heaven. It doesn't put someone in greater favor with God, and neither does abstaining from sex in marriage and so on. So that is not why. And number two, it has nothing to do neither with the idea that a human birth from a virgin is a more godly birth. Okay? That is impossible because obviously no one could be born that way. Being born or giving birth apart from sexual relations did not make Mary or Joseph more holy necessarily. The point of this had nothing to do with exalting Mary. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life despite the fact of having more kids, and therefore she's exalted as a co-redeemer with Christ. These are heretical teachings. They're nowhere in Scripture and they're untrue. So that's not why these things happen. So when this happened to Mary, you know, contrary to even some beliefs that are held today, this was not some mystical, weird, sort of metaphysical thing that came upon her, some encounter. God said that she would conceive and give birth as a virgin, and it just happened that way, and she did. She was not asking for it. This was just a miraculous conception. It was a virgin conception, in case there'd be any doubt, before they consummated the marriage. She had no husband. She was a godly young woman. This was all God intervening, coming to rescue his people. So, why the virgin birth then? First, because God is merciful. This is why. And loves a rebellious human race. It all has to do with his plan to save sinners. It was a necessary part of the bigger plan, because if Christ is not really born of a virgin, if this is false, if Christ is not miraculously conceived in this way, then not one person can ever be forgiven of sin and go to heaven. It was the only way that this could happen. So while you don't necessarily have to understand the virgin birth and everything around it to be saved, the historical fact of it must be true, or no one ever is forgiven of sins and goes to heaven. Why is that? This is why. Because the miraculous Holy Spirit conception, it happened so that a sinless human being could be born, fully God and fully man. It had to go down this way for God to enter the world. Because Scripture teaches that all humanity is born with sin. We don't become sinful. We're inherently sinful. Since the first person, Adam, of course, the scripture teaches, we have inherited a sin nature. It's our spiritual DNA. Sometimes you see this phrase in the Bible, you know, born in Adam or in Adam. It just refers to, it's shorthand for, we have that sin nature. All humanity has it. Those of us who are in the line of Adam, we can't get rid of it any more than we can get rid of our spirit, of our physical DNA. So God causes this miraculous conception so that he would come into the world without that sin nature, so that he's like us in every way, but different, still fully human, but not born in Adam. And so since the Holy Spirit causes this miraculous conception, this child has the complete nature of God, the untainted nature of God, you would say, of the Holy Spirit. Think of it in terms of the genealogy when we study. It's full of imperfect people. God, or Abraham, David, Bathsheba, and so on. And God interrupts it. Interrupts this broken strain of humanity so that the Savior can come. We are different, of course. We are not born or conceived with the perfect nature of God, the Holy Spirit. This is why Scripture says you must be born again. We're not born saved. We're not born righteous before God. We have to be born from above by the Holy Spirit through trusting in Jesus Christ. Christ was born with the full, perfect nature of God being God. So if Christ is born the normal way, with two human parents, he will be born a sinner like us. And he himself will need to be saved from his own sin. That is a problem if that happens. That is a great problem because he came to die for our sins. And he was the substitute to receive the penalty for our sins. To actually remove the penalty from sin, you have to have a perfect substitute. No individual who is a sinner can remove the penalty and the condemnation of their sin any more than counterfeit money can relieve, can pay a debt. And you see this in the shadows of it in the Old Testament. When in the Old Testament, at the temple, when an Old Testament saint would sin, God said, look, you need to bring a substitute animal as a sacrifice in a certain kind. An innocent, a perfect one, and it had to be brought, and it's sacrificed. It was killed at the altar, and its blood was spilt to atone for our sins. And so fast forward to the New Testament now, Christ was innocent. He was righteous. He was perfect. Hence being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he alone can be the individual who comes into the world to stand in as a substitute for our sins. If we are to have a Savior die for our sins, he needs to be like us, humans. He needs to be a human. Only a man can stand in for another man. But unlike us, being fully God at the same time. God will accept a sacrifice for our sins, but only from an individual who was perfect. So God knows exactly what he's doing here in history. The conception of the Holy Spirit, then, it ensures a fully real human being, but one without sin, who can be the only individual in history to die and permit someone to go to heaven. So when talking about the virgin birth, again, it's better to think of it as the Holy Spirit conception. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, Christ was conceived by God, the Holy Spirit, but he was still born from Mary. So how did he bypass Adam's sin nature and all of our sin nature? How did he not inherit her sin nature? You may have heard of, again, Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary was sinless herself. That's how it happened. That's how Christ bypassed the sin nature. But if that's true, then Mary's parents and their parents and their parents and their parents and infinitely all the way back to Adam had to be sinless themselves. It doesn't work that way. Scripture teaches no such thing. Instead, what happened is the Spirit's conception prevents Christ from inheriting Mary's sin nature. Again, so that God would mercifully send a perfect individual to rescue us. That is how it happened. So I love what J. Oswald Sanders says. He says, such a person as Jesus was demands such a birth as the Gospels record. He says, the how of the birth becomes believable when the who of the birth is taken into account. Now, recall also that the birth of Christ is far different than any other individual, not only because it was from a virgin. Like you and me, our conception, really, it's the beginning of our existence. We're created at that time and come into being at our conception. However, Christ is God, so he was never created. The Christ's conception was not the beginning of his existence, but the beginning of his humanity. It's a critical difference. It was not the time Christ began existing, but the time he began existing as a human being, because he is uncreated. He's uncreated. So he comes into the world. By the way, the resurrection is proof of the Holy Spirit conception, because Scripture again teaches that the reason death exists generally in the world is because sin exists generally in the world and among every human being. Death is not some unfortunate evolutionary physical concept. It's a moral concept because of humanity. So if a human being never sins and is perfect, they do not have to bow under the curse of death that grieves us and curses humanity. They get to bypass it. So when Christ rises from the dead, it shows he was the perfect individual. And the only reason he died is because he chose to die, because he came under, willfully and intentionally, under the curse of sin at the cross. Again, he intentionally substitutes himself as the innocent sacrifice and is held accountable for our sins. And that is the only reason that Christ dies. And then he rises from the grave in his own power, showing he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was fully God, fully man, and he never sinned. So the thread here is through and through the theology of Scripture and the life of Christ. So summing it all up then, Christ's miraculous conception by God secures that he is qualified to be the sinless substitute for you and me and any individual when he dies on the cross, so that our sins can be forgiven. And he is the acceptable sacrifice before God, sufficient funds to pay for our sin. It is a critical fact of history. So then the virgin conception, really, Jesus had to have a human parent or he would not have been fully man. And at the same time, in bringing him about as a human, God had to intervene and have this miraculous conception, or we do not have someone who is fully God, therefore perfect, therefore can die for your sins and make anyone acceptable before God. This is why this is so critical. It wasn't just a neat trick God was pulling out of his hat. It was essential for our redemption. God comes into the world by becoming one of us. Number one. Number two. By the way, I'll put these outline points up on the slide here as well. But number two, God mercifully rescues his people by entering human scandal. Once again, God knows what he's doing here. He willfully goes into a scandal. God does, in humbling himself as a human being, to become a human being. Look at verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, in other words, he's saved, he loves God, he's humble, he wants to obey the Lord, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So, despite the wonder and the glory of the event, it is not sanitized. Not everyone immediately understood what happened, even though it was foretold 700 years ago. This, you see just the realness, the humanness of the event here, and the messiness of how it unfolds, because now you have an engaged, pregnant teenager in a very conservative first century Jewish culture. So this brings immediate scandal. In the scheme of things, yes, Mary, you know, she says, I'm blessed and she's privileged to go through this, but it brought, honestly, this brings suffering and scorn. We can imagine when this happens, lots of whispering going on at the well and chatter in the marketplace and scandal on her family and her friends, because the pregnancy was real. I mean, it would show Mary was now an object of supposed disgrace. And just imagine her struggles, the scowls, the gossip, the firm stares. She'd roll into synagogue and roll in and it's like, everyone just kind of walking around her. Joseph's family and friends as well. What is the deal with your fiance, man? I thought she was godly. And Mary just getting berated. If there was ever a time to believe the best, this was it. But this one would be hard to believe for anybody. And so you can picture Mary with her friends and family. Guys, I know this sounds crazy, but I'm telling you, I did not cheat on Joseph. I remained pure. I'm pregnant by a miracle of God. The baby is the Messiah, the son of David. Right, Mary? Sure. Good one. And so before Jesus is even born, there's already scandal. And God willingly enters into it, into the messiness of humanity. And the rumors were still circulating decades later. You get a glimpse of this in a fascinating conversation in John 8 during Jesus' life. We'll go ahead and put it up here real quick. He's going back and forth. Jesus says, "You're doing the deeds of your father, the devil." He's talking to the Pharisees, and they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." In other words, you were, we weren't. We have one Father, even God. I mean, Jesus is like in his 30s here, and this rumor and this scandal hasn't stopped. And so with the allegation of Jesus' illegitimate birth circulating among Jewish leaders and so on, it's very likely he grew up enduring this, at least a residual amount of this scandal. And it's doubtful that everyone around him was sympathetic to the idea that you were born of a virgin, Jesus. Probably not everyone was buying into it. And again, he would be the subject and object of whispering. Jesus knows what it's like to struggle, to come under suspicion, to come under judgment and false accusation, gossip. But incredibly, in all of it, Hebrews 4 says Jesus never sinned, ever, because he had one goal in mind, the cross and your redemption. It's incredible. Jesus comes out of this messy genealogy, born in a messy situation, grows up in potentially messy rumors and gossip, and endures it all the way to the cross to offer himself up as a sacrifice so you could be saved. Everybody struggled in this. Joseph struggled. And he loved Mary. He was a godly guy. He had to be devastated for a little bit at least, hearing that, what, she's pregnant? And you see his love for her. Look back in verse 9. Not wanting to disgrace her. I mean, he's battling with this here. Because he knew Deuteronomy 22, which says this. Joseph technically could have done this. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is just the law. What's fair is fair. That's what could have happened. Instead, Joseph is merciful, not wanting to disgrace her, the text says, sending her away secretly. It likely means he chose not to create some more of a scandal than it already was. And he's like, look, man, my heart's broken. I love you. Let's just deal with this quickly and quietly and just end this and go be with whatever guy, or just go. And so Mary is likely wondering at this point, Lord, what are you doing? I thought you called me to this. I thought you wanted me that I was favored, you said. How is this going to play out? And Joseph is battling with anger and bitterness and confusion, wanting to believe Mary, but struggling through the whole thing. It's the scene into which God brought himself, a scandal, into the humanness of our humanness. Number three, God to the rescue. Third and last, God mercifully rescues his people, number three, by ensuring success. By ensuring success. Success in what? Through the scandal. Through the potential reality here of humanity to derail this thing. Success in his plan, because things look sketchy for a bit here. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, in other words, considered putting her away, calling it off, God to the rescue. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. The word for angel just means messenger. Angels are supernatural messengers. All they do is exactly what God tells them to do, crossing every T, dotting every I. And they come in very unique occasions now and then throughout history. What is the message then? How is God ensuring success? Look what he says. Joseph, son of David. I like that. The son of David. He reminds him, your ancestry, your lineage. The Messiah, in other words. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. You would naturally fear this because of the scandal. Why shouldn't I be afraid, angel? For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. God shows up to spell it out as clearly as possible. It could be translated, the one in her was brought about by the Holy Spirit. Mary is telling the truth, as she was telling Joseph all along, probably, and he was struggling to believe it. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And so through the angel, the Lord in effect tells Joseph, look, I have already both given the gender and the name. I know what I'm doing here. I'm going to bring about success by my mercy. It's all my doing. God is the one rescuing. And in ancient times, names were often chosen by parents based on their hopes and prayers for the child. And Jesus is, of course, a form of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh or the Lord saves. This would not be a hope, it would be true. Verse 21, she will bear a son, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there's emphasis in the Greek there when the angel is speaking. It says literally, he himself. It emphasizes he alone. He himself will do the saving. He will save. And the name captures really the exclusivity and the mission statement of this one being born. In his name, notice what he will do. He will save his people. He will save. That Greek word there. The word has the idea of rescue from direct threat, is what that word means. It means to bring about safe and sound. When you cannot rescue yourself, and the word presupposes someone in a very real danger, and that they are unable to rescue themselves from the peril. Someone must rescue them. God must come to them. It's the thing Jesus is doing. All things happening from his genealogy to his birth, the stuff he says and does, and life, culminating his death on the cross and resurrection, they're all just parts of the one whole, saving people. Saving them from their sins. And notice it doesn't say he will help you with personal morality. He will help you get that thing, that relationship status you want. He will help you reach that goal. Far more important, he will save us from our sins. It's so incredibly simple, yet so immense. God ensures the plan will succeed as he steps in here and comforts and speaks to Joseph. So then Matthew, I love what he does here in his historical account, he broadens it a little bit and speaks to everyone. Look at verse 22. He gives some biblical verification here. Now all this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And you see a little doctrine of Scripture there, that every word of Scripture is the word of God directly. Verse 23, what did he say? What did God say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So this is an old, old promise. 700-ish BC, when Isaiah spoke this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. God had this already written out. God planned it. God sees it. For everyone else, hindsight's 20/20. Everyone's derailed a little bit in the scandal and so on. God says, don't worry, I had it all planned. I will ensure success in your redemption. God with us. The word Emmanuel there, it doesn't mean this is going to be like his literal name. It means this is who he is. This is what he's about, because In Hebrew culture, the name captures everything about them, what they do, who they are, and so on. God with us. The Holy Spirit conception, again, verifies what we've been seeing all along. This is God become a man. And never, this is a critical point in history, because never had humanity been with God in this way that Jesus would be, since really the Garden of Eden, probably-ish. When God was there, it says he walked in the garden with them. And so in Old Testament days, that ended quickly when Adam and Eve sinned and they're out of the garden. And that the next way in which God is with humanity is in the Old Testament and in the tabernacle, and it's sort of a very frightening, threatening presence, where God's, it's called the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of his presence, is in the temple, and history records kings even and priests dying because of irreverent sort of approaching and treatment of God and so on in those days. But now God will be with us in a new way by lowering himself all the way down to become one of us. It's an incredible truth. And it was everything God needed to do if he was going to rescue us. And then notice, watch Joseph's humble submission. Look at verse 24. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded. I bet he did. And took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph obeys, because to obey the angels as to obey God, took Mary as his wife. He saw the betrothal time to its end, because he was a godly man. He waited for God's plan to come about. He shows great grace to Mary. Again, the public scandal would still be going around, but he says, no, I'm taking her in, because this is of God. This is already written out. And he would, maybe at synagogue, pull out the scroll and say, it's right here. And, you know. And people would mock him and so on. And certainly, Joseph obeys. We have to give him credit here for his obedience and his immediate obedience. But really, the greater applause rises up to God here. He's the hero behind this, because Joseph was tapping out. I mean, he's bagging the thing. God intervenes, sovereignly confirms this is of him, pulls Joseph back into the game, so the Savior will come mercifully to rescue us. Isn't that how it is with us too? Ready to tap out often? And God lifts us up to look at his merciful promises in Scripture, points us to it. It's a loud billboard if we would look. If we would look at it. Oh, right. Thank you, Lord. And so it is interesting in this whole thing that though an angel speaks to Joseph, no angel speaks to all of Israel, the whole nation. There's a couple shepherds later and so on. And says, okay, listen up, all you gossips. Mary's a virgin. God did a miracle and is bringing your Savior into the world. God allowed some struggle here. I mean, there was much trust and faith necessary as a sinless Savior is really brought into the drama of struggling humanity. Again, this wasn't a sterilized event, because real history and our lives are not sterilized. Stuff is messy. Real life is messy. God didn't have this pretty procession into the world with, you know, an entourage of sort of robed monks chanting and, you know, incense and this velvet carpet rolled out coming into like a polished marble cathedral or whatever. He came into scandal and to the messiness of Mary and Joseph, the messy genealogy. I mean, this is just the beginning of Matthew's record. The people Jesus chooses to be like his representatives, tax collectors, fishermen. And this is the point. This is precisely the point. Because it is into our messiness and struggle that God is landing to save us. It's the realness and beauty of God saving us. It's the realness to come into a messy humanity, to reverse our messiness by dying on a messy cross. And so, really, these things, this story here, how this all happened, it's a signpost. And it's a loud reminder that we live in a broken world. A loud reminder of the mess we have made as humanity, but in the mess, a rescue mission is happening. Be encouraged. Be reminded. God is rescuing. Despite the messiness around you, locally, nationally, internationally, there's going to be a mess made when a rescue happens. God isn't asking us to understand everything and understand how it all works. He wasn't asking Joseph and Mary to. Because when house cleaning begins, dust is stirred up. That's how it is. That's how messed up we are as humanity. God is asking for trust. Trust. He's not going to spell it all out. Our sin has got us into this. We are responsible. But there is great news because God is crossing into our enemy territory and we are the enemies. And he is en route to rescue us from ourselves and sin and Satan. And keep in mind that when the hero comes into enemy territory and captures us and rescues us, it's going to be messy. There is a future heaven coming where the mess will be over and sin and suffering will be over. But in the meantime, as we proceed through the messiness of the world to which we contribute greatly, there's going to be some bumps and bruises. There's going to be struggle. But the rescue is happening. And there's just a glimmer of hope given to Joseph and Mary here. They understood that firsthand. But God has everything under control. Because for those who repent and surrender to the rescuer and trust in him as their Lord and Savior, your rescue is certain despite the bumps and bruises. The bumps and bruises might be even evidence that a rescue is happening. That forgiveness is certain. He is changing you. He is saving you. The end is close. The battle will soon be over. And no one who, being rescued, being plucked off the side of a mountain in a lightning storm, says, "Excuse me, could you get me some Perrier and a shrimp cocktail and a foot massage, please?" They understand it's a rescue. Sometimes you and I, we find ourselves wondering, wrestling secretly, sometimes not secretly, questioning God. God, why does it have to be such a struggle? Why is it such a battle? Why such a mess? Why so much salt in my already open wound? Mary and Joseph might have asked the same question. They were doing things God's way. The Savior was coming, and it caused a mess. God, we're obeying you. What's going on here? The doubt, the scandal, the anger even perhaps. Why does it have to be a battle? Because if we're willing to agree with God, we are really, really fallen creatures. We are more damaged and wrecked and sinful than we often like to think. We're so wrecked that we are often blind to our wreckedness. And no matter how long we've been saved, who we are wrecked. And so God says the rescue is going to take a little struggle, because the farther you've fallen down the well, the more bumps and scrapes you're going to get when you're pulled out of it. But God says, you are being pulled out of it. I am pulling you out of it. I have you by the hand, and it's just going to be bumpy. But the bumps are in no way indicative that I am letting go of you, God says. It's all part of the plan. God says, I love you. I have a hold of you, those of you who have repented and trusted and surrendered your life to me, and I will never let you go. And so God is saying, chin up. Put both hands to the plow. And he is asking you to trust him and to submit to him and to bow to him and to rest. He loves you so much, and he asks you to rejoice that the rescue plan is well underway. He's got it covered. We're far, much farther down the road than Mary and Joseph in seeing this thing play out. And so God says, I got it. Trust me. Keep both hands on the plow. Father God, we thank you that you are so capable to rescue us from our sins, Lord, those of us who would trust in you. Lord, we look at Joseph and Mary and their life and your life, Lord, and an apparent mess it was along the way, Lord. The chapter is yet to be written, but we see that you died on the cross and rose. And we know, Lord, we know things are proceeding as planned. So, Lord, let us trust in you. Let us embrace you as our Lord and Savior. And quietly submit to you, Lord, as you continue to work on rescuing us. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray.